Well, you can go ahead and take out your copy of the scriptures and turn with me to Isaiah 57, where our reading will be today. You remember from our study of previous 2 weeks, we were looking at Isaiah 52 and 53, and we talked last week about the suffering Messiah. Probably one of my favorite passages of scripture, certainly it's up there. And one of my favorites in Isaiah, it's an encouraging passage, such a clear portrayal of Jesus Christ. Just a wonderful passage and portrayal of Christ written by the prophet Isaiah 800 years before Jesus. What a blessing, amen? What a blessing that God, knowing our weak frame, knowing who we are, and knowing that we have to live this life by faith, would give us such compelling proofs of who he is. Amen. Now, 800 years before Christ, we would have this portrayal of him in the book of Isaiah. So this chapter, Isaiah 53, was sometimes called the Gospel of Isaiah. I like that. That's interesting. But because it's such an amazing passage, let's not miss out on the content. I think that's one of the things that the Jewish people in the book of Isaiah were so often guilty of in studying for Luke, which is the next thing we're going to be into, and I'm up into February now, studying for February. When Jesus comes home to Nazareth and he starts to teach, and they're looking for a show, a sideshow, basically, you know, hey, do what you did in Cana and all those other places. And he said, well, this, he read out of Isaiah, he said, this has been fulfilled today. It wasn't this particular 53, but it was a passage in Isaiah, and they said, this has been fulfilled. And they said, they got angry, right? And so then he says, well, that's why God goes to the Gentiles sometimes, basically, is what he tells them. And then they got really angry, and they wanted to throw him off of a cliff. That's an interesting passage. We'll talk about that in February. But it's weird. What happened, though, was that they missed the point. This has been fulfilled. Here I am. You see, this is what happens with humans. We miss the point. And here is this depiction of Christ that's so rich, amen? It's so rich. It's so beautiful. The things that Jesus suffered, the totality, the gamut. I didn't realize I put that on the PowerPoint till this morning. Again, I was going over my notes. Gamut? That's a good word. Just the totality, just so much, the human rejection that Jesus Christ suffered. And how rich that is for life, because let's face it, this is a lonely world we live in, isn't it? It's a hateful, lonely world. It's not as bad as it could be, by any stretch, right? It's not that bad. But what we've done as people, and especially in our modern culture, we have just funneled life down into just like these things and the stuff that we do and this pursuit of emptiness. And we've just completely forgotten that there are people to love. There's a God to know. There's a hell to reject and a heaven to gain in this world. And just this materialistic culture that we live in, it's lonely. There is so much rejection in this world, so much hurt in this world. Christ knows about that. He experienced it. He identifies with us. Such a rich chapter. He came like a nobody, no majesty, no beauty, hated and rejected. He felt the pain of life. He was abandoned, treated like a nobody. Wow, can you imagine that? We esteemed him not. The Savior, the Messiah, the Creator of the world, and was not esteemed. He was treated like nothing. Mind-boggling. He had majesty but came with no majesty. He's the most beautiful but came with no beauty. He came to save and love but was despised and rejected. He has and is all joy and came as a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. He came so we could know God, but people hid their faces. He is the great King, but we esteemed him not. He is holy God, but was judged a sinner. He was the deliverer. He is the deliverer, but was oppressed and afflicted. He is the Prince of Peace who was stricken. What an amazing portrayal of Christ. And we'll remember that the things that happened to him were because of and for us. It was our sin that caused the need for the Messiah to suffer and die in our place. And it was his compassion and love that caused him, because of his character, to be that sacrifice that only he could be. Wow. How awesome. Because of and for us. He submitted himself to the Father's will, as we saw. It was the will of the Father to crush him. He, the Father, has put him to grief when his soul makes an offering for guilt. And the Lord, in 53:6, the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Which reminds us then that Jesus brings life out of death. This, he is the suffering Messiah. He is the Messiah, the Savior that would come, but the Savior that would die. That was, I didn't know, throw him a bone, but that was something the Jewish people had missed. They didn't understand that. How can the Messiah come and die and suffer, yet still reign and live and enjoy the benefits of what he wins? Of course, we know it's because of the resurrection. Jesus Christ brings life out of death. Such a horrible, vivid passage Isaiah 53 is, and then directly connected to the fact that your soul can be saved from hell. Wow. How amazing. Isn't that amazing? Praise God. God brings life out of death. Humans, we bring death into life, right? I mean, don't eat the fruit. Well, what about that? Fruit looks pretty good, right? Eat it, death. We have that tendency, and we do that in our lives, we do that in this world. God is the God that brings life out of death. He fixes what we ruin. And that's what Isaiah 53 is all about. Jesus Christ coming to die in our place for the salvation of our souls. Jesus Christ becoming the substitutionary sacrifice of mankind. Jesus Christ becoming the Lamb of God, the once for all Lamb that would come and spill his own blood and have the wrath of God poured out on him, sacrificing himself for you, for your sin, so that you can be born again. He brings life out of death. What a wonderful message. I invite you to read along, follow along as I read Isaiah 57. This is a little bit, this will be harking back to a few weeks ago when we were kind of covering a lot of territory, but only really getting the idea of the three chapters. We're going to try to do that again today and then next week as well. And next week, very interesting. We'll see how it unfolds, but next week is my attempt to help us see the big picture of Jesus in Isaiah. And I hope it's clear enough, but the Messiah is all throughout, and clear pictures of Jesus all through Isaiah, so we're hoping to go back and do that. But today we're going to look at three chapters, the idea of three chapters, and we're just going to read 57 right now, so follow along. The righteous man perishes and no one lays it to heart. Devout men are taken away while no one understands. For the righteous man is taken away from calamity. He enters into peace. They rest in their beds who walk in uprightness. But you, draw near, sons of the sorceress, offspring of the adulterer and the loose woman. Whom are you mocking? Against whom do you open your mouth wide and stick out your tongue? Are you not children of transgression, the offspring of deceit? You who burn with lust among the oaks under every green tree, who slaughter your children in the valleys under the clefts of the rocks, among the smooth stones of the valley is your portion. They are your lot. To them you have poured out a drink offering. You have brought a grain offering. Shall I relent for these things? On a high and lofty mountain you have set your bed, and there you went up to offer sacrifice. Behind the door and the doorpost, you have set up your memorial for deserting me. You have uncovered your bed. You have gone up to it. You have made it wide, and you have made a covenant for yourself with them. You have loved their bed. You have looked on nakedness. You journeyed to the king with oil and multiplied your perfumes. You sent your envoys far off and sent down even to Sheol. You have wearied with the length of your way, but you did not say, "It is hopeless." You found new life for your strength. And so you were not faint. Whom did you dread and fear so that you lied and did not remember me, did not lay it to heart? Have I not held my peace even for a long time and you do not fear me? I will declare your righteousness and your deeds, but they will not profit you. When you cry out, let your collection of idols deliver you. The wind will carry them off. A breath will take them away. But he who takes refuge in me shall possess the land and shall inherit my holy mountain. And it shall be said, build up, prepare the way, remove every obstruction from my people's way. For thus says the one who is high and lifted up, who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell in the high and holy place, and also with him who is of a contrite and lowly spirit, to revive the spirit of the lowly, to revive the heart of the contrite. For I will not contend forever, nor will I always be angry. For the spirit would grow faint before me, and the breath of life that I made. Because of the iniquity of his unjust gain, I was angry. I struck him, I hid my face, and was angry. But he went on backsliding in the way of his own heart. I have seen his ways, but I will heal him. I will lead him and restore and comfort to him and his mourners. Creating the fruit of the lips, peace, peace to the far and to the near, says the Lord, and I will heal him. But the wicked are like the tossing sea, for it cannot be quiet, and its waters stir up mire and dirt. There is no peace, says my God, for the wicked. Quite a passage, and the thought continues on for two more chapters. Well, let's pray together. Let's pray together and consider the message from Isaiah 57 to 59. Well, thank you once again, Lord, for this example. It's heartbreaking to us how relentless the book of Isaiah is in the pervasivity of idolatry and evil in your very people. And God, we know what that's like, the world that we live in, so perverse and shocking sometimes. God, help us not to approach this passage as an interesting intellectual discourse on something far past, but really as you intended, just a glimpse into the human heart, and so that we can fear and turn to you and be sober about this life and how easy it is to go the wrong way. God, thank you for your grace on wicked people, your grace to still send the Messiah, your grace to redeem even though lost in sin, all of mankind has rejected you. Yet you in your love came and made a way for us to be right with you where there was no way. God, help us as we unpack this today to see whatever you want us to learn individually, change us, and God be glorified in this particular reading. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, the evils of culture. My notes say the evil of Isaiah's culture or the evil of Isaiah's nation. And I just, for some reason, just put the evils of culture on the PowerPoint today. But I think it's, of course, very evident in the reading that bleeds out of the text, as you saw, as we read, that they lived in a culture that's pervasively filled with evil and idolatry. And some of those things quite shocking. You may have heard sometimes people will say, well, people that want to argue, I suppose, or don't want to argue, or looking for a thing to shut your conversation down, will say, the God of the Old Testament was mean, and he had a bunch of nations killed, why did he reject Israel when they were, what was wrong with them, right? He should have just let live and let live, or whatever. And then you read things like, and you sacrificed your children in the valley under the rock. I mean, wouldn't God be evil to not deal with that? I mean, to not deal with that? He had to stop them from the horrible, evil, idolatrous practices. And that is where idolatry takes you. If we learn nothing about life from the study of Isaiah than this, when you get involved with sin, when you start to pursue things that are not of the Lord, it will take you further and further and further until you are destroyed. Write it down. Nobody starts out following, it's an idol, it's so nice and neat, and we have something to worship, right? Nobody starts out saying, hey, let's sacrifice our children. Right? You start somewhere, and then you just progressively, you're numbed to it, and then you end up just doing what's unthinkable. Sin does that. Idolatry does that to you. You pursue something you think is harmless, and then all of a sudden, 2 years later or less, you wake up and you're like, how in the world did I get here? That's the deceptiveness of sin. The evils of culture. We live in this kind of a culture. And the things he brings out in the first part of the chapter are very interesting and sad. There's also some cool insight in this, though, by the way. We'll get to that. But notice this. The righteous man perishes and no one lays it to heart. The righteous were dying. God's people, devout followers of God. And that's always good to remember, too. The overarching message of Isaiah is so, I would say, I suppose, negative or sounds negative to human ears because there's so much dealing with idolatry in it and how far they had backslidden or how far they were from the Lord, that we can easily forget there were God-fearing people in Israel at this time. There were people that loved the Lord as well. They were probably in the minority, but there were some. And the righteous were dying, God's people, devout followers of God, people who were living in God's will, trying to do what is right in the midst of an evil culture, people who had it the hardest of anyone, right? Because here they are, they're experiencing the judgment of God for the evil of the whole culture, while they're individually or in their family trying to follow God. And they were, some of them were dying as a result. Notice this though. The culture's response to the death of the righteous, meh, who cares? No one lays it to heart. It's like business as usual, whoop-de-doo. What a cold and sad culture to live in. We live in this weird thing now where social media has taken over everything and everyone lives in the nanosecond, right? And it's weird because we'll forget something that was exciting an hour later. Everyone's blowing up about something, some news, and an hour later no one even remembers it. But isn't it, you've had this, if you're in that world at all, you've seen this, where people who hate the Lord will celebrate when a missionary gets killed. I remember the young man that decided to go into an unreached tribal area who was legally off limits by the Indian government. But he wanted to reach him for Christ, and he had a passion for him. Went in, he was immediately killed. And these people were isolationists, and they had that tendency. And I was stunned by how many people were laughing, mocking about this, and some of my friends. And so I challenged him on that. I said, how horrible that you would celebrate the death of another human being. Whether you think that they should have been there is irrelevant. Whether you think that he had the right mission, irrelevant. You're celebrating the death of a person. Not even that, just the death of a person who cared about the souls of these people, right? Do you care about their soul? No, right? He cared about their souls and went and paid for it with his life. And you're celebrating? That's an evil culture. It's an evil culture. The righteous man perishes, no one cares. You don't care. Whatever. Sometimes they mock, as we've been talking about. Who are you mocking? Who are you mocking, really? Prophet Isaiah, he was mocked much, and many of God's prophets were often mocked. Making fun at the death of a good person, having a joke about someone's death, and that happened to Jesus Christ, didn't it? The chief priests with the scribes mocked him to one another, saying, oh, he saved others. He cannot save himself. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, come down now from the cross, that we may see and believe. Those who were crucified with him also reviled him. Happened to Jesus Christ as well. That's an evil culture. That's an evil culture. Now, one of the things that's interesting to me, I think I'll bring this back up, hopefully. Yeah, good. One of the things that's interesting in this, something that just as a pause, sort of, and it's not the main point of this passage, and I know I said that's what we're trying to do with these bigger passages, but this is just too interesting to me to pass by. Why do righteous people die? Right? Have you ever thought about that? You have, because I get that question all the time, right? When everybody dies, you could say, or whatever. But why? Why does God, you know, sometimes you've seen that, where people who are living for the Lord, and you know, you just go back to their context. Here's these people in Israel, and you got two people, let's just say for simplicity, and you got an evil person who hates the Lord, he's mocking, and you got a righteous person over here, and that's the one that dies. Same age, same context. Why in the world? That doesn't make any sense humanly, right? You see? You know what I mean? You follow me? That happens in our world today, doesn't it, right? A good friend of mine, he was a loved the Lord, serving in ministry, taking people on trips to Israel and trying to be a missionary to Israelites, and he was like 62 when he died. I mean, that's young. Why? Why would that dude die and not some foul person? What is God up to? In this case, very interesting. The righteous man perishes, no one lays it to heart. Devout men are taken away. Notice how this is worded. While no one understands, for the righteous man is taken away from calamity. Hear that again. The righteous one, the righteous man, is taken away from calamity. What happens to them? He enters into peace. Isn't that interesting? See, here's God helping us wrestle with this thing and understand this. He enters into peace. They rest in their beds who walk in their righteousness. The righteous person doesn't fear death, right? The righteous person has no reason to fear death. The righteous person knows the Lord who made them. The righteous person knows where they are going. And they are taken away from calamity. In that day, these people were dying and it'd be like, what in the world is going on? And God is saying, I am sparing them from what is coming. I am sparing them from the hardship of this life. I am sparing them from the death. And even in today's world where we don't have it nearly like they did, I want us to think about that and wrestle with this today. What is death to the Christian? What is death? Right, amen. What is death? Why do we fear that? Why do we dread that? Why would we not want that, not seeking it, you know, but you know what I mean? Why is that something to be avoided at all costs? How's that? That's a cultural message. Why? Because the righteous person rests. Whatever God has, that's fine. And wherever God, worst case scenario, I wake up in heaven. Right? Do you see my point? And that's the worst thing that can happen to you. You wake up in heaven if you're in Christ. That's good news, amen? And why would you want to live through the things that were going to happen to Israel when Isaiah was prophet? Terrible. And God in his grace was just saying, okay, let's get some of my people, let's just have them die, get them up here and get them out of this mess. That's what was going on. They are taken away from calamity. So sometimes it's to spare people from evil. God is being kind to them. Death was an upgrade. Death was an upgrade for them. The evils of culture. As we unpack this, I don't know if I have another slide for that. I will be here in a second. The culture was evil because of their idolatrous practices. And we already touched on a few of these, but I'll just throw them up there again so that we can be reminded. You who burn with lust among the oaks, under every green tree, who slaughter your children in the valleys, under the clefts of the rock. Terrible pagan practices. And not that you need to necessarily remember this or anything, but notice the wording again. Burn with lust among the oaks, under every green tree, who slaughter your children in the valleys and under the clefts of the rocks. And this is probably primarily describing the worship of Molech, which, take it or leave it, it's not thus saith the Lord, but I believe the worship of Molech is alive and well in the world. People may not say the word Molech, but I believe it's alive and well in this world. And the thing that's twisted is their worship was interconnected with both sexual immorality and human sacrifice all at the same time. Horrible, horrible idolatrous practices. Things just boggle the mind that people could be so evil. God's commentary on them. Your hands are defiled with blood, your fingers with iniquity, your lips have spoken lies, your tongue mutters wickedness. Their feet run to evil. They are swift to shed blood. Their thoughts are thoughts of iniquity. That's how God sees them. And he's the only one that sees the thoughts, right? All you're thinking about all the time is evil, sin, sinfulness. Desolation and destruction are in their highways. The way of peace they do not know. There is no justice in their path. They have made their roads crooked. No one who treads on them knows peace. They're living an evil life, creating an evil culture, inviting other people to follow their evil way of life. Horrible, horrible, idolatrous culture. So they had rejected the one true God and had adopted these idols. The way of peace they do not know. There is no justice in their path. They have made roads crooked. No one who treads on them knows peace. Terrible. God reminds them that their idols will not save them. We talked about this earlier in the series, but I love this verse. I love this passage for thinking about idolatry. When you cry out, let your collection of idols deliver you. The wind will carry them off. A breath will take them away. He who takes refuge in me shall possess the land. Your idols can't deliver you. They won't deliver you, and they won't satisfy. The wicked are like tossing sea. Now, what's this one about? Why is this dropped in there? The scriptures are very vivid on how God sees the wicked at times, right? They're like the chaff that the wind blows away. And following wickedness and sinfulness is often described as a topsy-turvy kind of life. A life where there's just no rest, no peace, and you're just beat around and battered around. That's the idea here. The wicked are like the tossing sea. It cannot be quiet. Its waters toss up mire. Don't you love that vivid imagery? When its waters toss up mire and dirt, there is no peace, says my God, for the wicked. Cloudy, muddies the water. You can't see. It's ugly, too. I don't know if that's what it's trying to portray there, but you know, you go down to the Gulf Coast, which we love to go to, and if a storm rolls in, sometimes you get some extra shells, but normally it's just a muddy mess down there. Ugly, hard to look at. And then a few days later, the water turns crystal blue again, and it's beautiful, and you can see in the water again. That's what he's talking about there. Tossing waves, stirs everything up, makes it all dirty and ugly. That's the ways of the wicked. Idols, they can't deliver you, they won't satisfy you. I don't know how much time to spend on that, but that's just a good point to remember before we move on. The things that we chase in this world, the things that are not of the Lord, that the world is telling you are good, that you need, they're not going to satisfy you. They're just not. They're not going to be your deliverer. Even hear this today, your spouse is not going to be your deliverer. Right? Your spouse is not going to bring satisfaction in your life if you ask them to. Only God can do that. Let your collection of idols, let the things that you of this world that you thought would be there for you, let them deliver you. They can't. They'll be carried off themselves. Nothing in this world will satisfy us. So what was their problem? Again, we'll go back to this. They were trying to serve two masters. Interesting, and people do this all the time. Cry aloud, do not hold back, lift up your voice like a trumpet, declare to my people their transgression, to the house of Jacob their sins. Notice this, isn't this interesting? Yet they seek me daily and delight to know my ways. How does that work? How does it work that God says, here's all your idols, here's what you're chasing, here's how you're living, here's the sin, and yet you seek to, they seek to please me daily, they're wanting to follow me, they seek me and delight to know my ways, as if they were a nation. As if they were a nation that did righteousness and did not forsake the judgment of their God. They were trying to serve two masters. They were trying to have it both ways. They were trying to serve their idols and pretend like they were seeking and serving God. They ask of me righteous judgments. They delight to draw near to God. So they're trying to do two things, a contradiction of religion. They were terrible pagan idolaters at the same time trying to serve the one true God. They didn't even understand that. They didn't know why it was a problem. And in fact, they came up with a conclusion that we'll look at in a little bit here. Well, what's even the point then? Why should we follow God? And I think that was in the message of the culture. Well, if we keep, why, let's just drop the whole follow God thing and just go full pagan. I think that was what the conclusion was. And we'll see that in a minute. The fancy word for that is syncretism. And happens all over the world today. I talk to quite a few people myself personally who have that view. They'll say, well, I like a little of this one, I like a little of that one, and I mix them all together, and whatever comes out, as long as it's what I want, then that's what I serve, and that's what I follow. And that's what was going on with the Jews. They knew about Abraham, they knew about God and worshiping Him, and they had been delivered the scriptures, and then they still, wow, look at what the nations do. Isn't that spiritual? Well, look at that over there. They seem to be getting their way or whatever, and they get better crops than us, and let's do that one, and let's bring that in. And they just keep bringing all these other religions in, and then they just mix it all up, and then they somehow think it's going to work. Trying to serve two masters, two religions, if you will, two big ones, and a lot of pagan religions altogether, but why even follow God? Why have we fasted and you see it not? Why have we humbled ourselves and you take no knowledge of it? And then God gives them a big discourse on how wrong their fast was. But they're basically saying it's not working. It's not working. Why do we even follow God? It's not working. And they had completely missed the point. Trying to blend worship of God with their own ideas, God will never accept that. Trying to blend worship of God with pagan practices, God will never accept that as well. Trying to blend worship of God with pagan worship, trying to blend worship of God with pagan practices. Could be many reasons. Maybe they wanted to be like the nations. Could be because the pagan religions are so appealing. Remember that there's a lot of sexual immorality in those pagan practices, and that's appealing to some people. They fall into that pattern of lust so easily. Greed or manipulation or wanting power might have been part of it. Fear, living in that land of all those warlike people, maybe they thought the many gods as we have, the better. Fear or materialism. But as a result of trying to serve two masters, God was not their God, and they were lost. And as you see in this passage here, justice is far from us, righteousness does not overtake us. We hope for light, behold darkness. And so, I think this is Isaiah just recounting what people were saying. This is the experience of their life in this blended form of worship. Trying to have it, worshiping God and worshiping pagan religion, trying to make up your own religion, trying to get through life and do your own thing, this is what your outcome will be. We hope for light, darkness. And for brightness, we walk in gloom. We grope for the walls like the blind. We grope like those who have no eyes. We stumble at noon as in the twilight. Among those in full vigor, we are like dead men. We all growl like bears, we moan and moan like doves, we hope for just, but there is none, for salvation, but it's far from us. For our transgressions are multiplied before you, and our sins testify against us, for our transgressions are with us, and we know our iniquities. They were lost. The message of these three chapters, really probably one of the biggest messages of Isaiah, is you can't just come to God any old way. You can't. And think about this with me. If you could just come to God any old way, would He really be God? If we could just dictate to God, okay, God, here's how I'm going to do it. I understand who you are, but here's what I'm going to do. Would He be God? He couldn't be, right? That's one of the things I think is a problem for our culture, and it's getting worse, and I think it's going to get worse. Is that we rejected the idea of reality in this culture. We've just rejected the idea of reality. Truth exists. There is reality and things that are just not reality. And human beings need to grapple with this. If there is a God, fill in the blank with me, He would be who He is. Right? That's reality. And the Israelites had missed it on that point. They would say, well, here's who God is, but we think He should be a little more like this, right? We need to add this one, and we need to add this one. Maybe there's multiple gods, and maybe we need this in there, maybe we need this. And they'd miss the point. There's reality. God is who He is. He is who He says He is. You have to come to Him His way. There is no other way, right? And it just makes sense logically when you think about it. And we humans try to relate to God, or we try to understand God, and that becomes our problem. And I get it. There's a veil that lies over the world. I'm not saying I don't understand why we do it. I just say we have to stop doing it. Right? That's the message from these chapters here. We have to come to God His way. And no matter if the culture is telling you something that sounds good or interesting or looks spiritual, if you've ever worshipped or been in a place where people are worshiping God wrongly or a false religion or a cult or anything like that, look at them. They look spiritual. And they are spiritual. It just happens to be the wrong spirit. Right? It's very compelling. And it's supposed to be that way. It's sold to you. You have to, though, come to God His way. God will not accept any old worship because He calls the shots. He is a jealous God. You cannot worship God plus another God or idols. It's the very first two commandments that He gave in the Ten Commandments. You can't do that. And we should be glad about this. We should be happy about this. Because here's a God. He is God. And He has given us the truth. And He wants us, He wants what's best for us, which was where our lives align with the truth. You see, we should be happy about that. Think about it. What if God, who is truth, knew the truth, knew the only right way for us to live, and then said, figure it out. Do whatever you think is right. What do you think the odds are we would nail it? Zilch, right? Zilch, you see? We should be happy about this. We should be happy that God has communicated the right way for us to come to Him and that He cares that we follow the right way because that's what's best for us as people. In fact, that's the only way for us to be right with Him, therefore being forgiven from our sins and being with Him in heaven, you see? You can't just come to God any old way. You can't just make it up. You can't figure out religion on your own or whatever. God is a jealous God. He will not accept divided hearts, worship of many things. And it's impossible humanly to serve two masters anyway. We can't even pull that off. We think we can and we can't do it. Jesus said no servant can serve two masters. Nobody can pull it off. He will either hate one and love the other, he'll be devoted to one and despise the other. That was already happening in the nation of Israel in that text. Why are we even following God? It's not working, right? And they had tried to take God, add pagan practices, and then treat God like a pagan God. Why aren't you giving us what we want? You can't. You start to hate the one that doesn't deliver. And Jesus uses it for money here. You can't serve God and serve money at the same time. Impossible. Impossible to serve two masters. That's good for the American heart to be reminded of today, amen? Huh? In a culture that's trying to divide your heart today, amen? Just me? Just me? I'm the only one that feels the pull of this culture? All right. It's true, isn't it? Right? Oh, get this. This will make you happy and do that and that will make you happy and this will make your life make sense. Can't serve God and money. You can't serve two masters. You have to keep your devotion focused on the Lord and God will do whatever He wants to with you. He'll give you blessing. He'll bring some stress into your life to make you more like Christ. He'll use you in this world. Sometimes it's great. Sometimes it hurts. Let God be God. Have a singular heart and devotion to Him. Can't serve two masters. And that's where we make our application for today. Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, nor His ear dull that it cannot hear. So the problem with the Israelites was not on God's side. That's a good reminder for us. God, on His side, had done and was doing everything that they needed. And His arm was not shortened. I love that wording, don't you? It's like, do you really think that I couldn't deliver you? Am I just like, oh no, I can't reach the Israelites, right? Isn't God got a great sense of humor? His arm's not shortened. He could do it. The problem wasn't on His side. The problem for them, in this case, was on their side. His ear isn't dull. It's not like God, what did they say? What did they say down there? Did you get that, Gabriel? They're complaining about something. I love God's sense of humor. It wasn't his problem. It wasn't his fault. It was on their problem, their side. You have to come to God his way. That's the answer. Your iniquities have made a separation between you and God. Your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear. That's the problem. You are trying to come to him your own way, and you're sinning, and you're doing all the terrible things, and you somehow think he's going to honor that, and he's not. So you need to repent. You need to turn back to him. We're going to end our time this morning with this section in 58, and God's promise of future satisfaction. Just a great reminder that in the middle of all of our things that we do as humans, and this is all throughout Isaiah, that's one of the things I love about Isaiah. There's so much about how we have failed, and then there's always, almost always, there's a couple sections where there's not, but it's almost always a reminder that God is going to fix it. Isn't that good news? Let's read this as we close here. Then shall your light break forth like the dawn, and your healing shall spring up speedily. Your righteousness shall go before you. The glory of the Lord shall be your rear guard. And then you shall call, and the Lord will answer, and you shall cry, and he will say, "Here I am." If you take away the yoke from your midst, the pointing of the finger and the speaking wickedness, if you pour yourself out for the hungry and satisfy the desire of the afflicted, then shall your light arise in the darkness, and your gloom be as noonday. And the Lord will guide you continually and satisfy your desire in scorched places and make your bones strong. And you shall be like a watered garden, like a spring of water whose waters do not fail. And your ancient ruins shall be rebuilt. You shall raise up the foundations of many generations. You shall be called the repairer of the branch, the restorer of the streets to dwell in. If you turn back your foot from the Sabbath, from doing your pleasure on my holy day, and call the Sabbath a delight, a holy day of the Lord, honorable, if you honor it, not going your own way or seeking your own pleasure or talking idly, then you shall take delight in the Lord, and I will make you ride on the heights of the earth. And I will feed you with the heritage of Jacob your father, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken it. Can't come to God just any old way, but you can come to him. You can't make up what you say is religion and think that you're right with God, but you can follow what God says in his word and be right with him and receive the blessings of the Lord. Receive what he has for you. The problem, as in their day, and is the same as in our day, the problem is not on God's side. He has made a way for every person to be made right with him through Jesus Christ, who suffered on our behalf, the cross of Calvary. And you have to come to God his way. How is that? Through the shed blood of Jesus Christ. You have to recognize that you are a sinner, that you are lost, just like those Israelites, that your heart is a heart that makes idols, that follows things that are not God, that loves things that are not the Lord. Then you have to admit that and cry out to him for forgiveness, that you can't be righteous enough on your own to save yourself. And then you trust what Christ has done, that as he, the Son of God, died on the cross for you, he paid your penalty. He died in your place. That's how you come to God. That's how we are right with him. You have to come to him. Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." Say it with me. No one comes to the Father except through me. You have to come to God his way. Well, let's pray together. Well, God, thank you again for this reminder, a reminder of where the world is headed, so we're not as surprised when we see the world headed that way. But a reminder of the blessing of following you, that you do care, you do direct in this world, you do give us instruction on how to follow you, and even more specific on how to live a life that's pleasing in your sight. And God, guide us into that, even this week. This world is tugging at us. It's pulling at us. It's trying to grab our affections and turn us into wrong ideas and wrong thoughts and wrong behaviors. And Lord, save us from ourselves. We don't want to end up at the long after a long line of sinfulness somewhere where we had no idea where we were heading. Help us, God, and protect us from ourselves. Thank you again, God, for your recorded word and the words of the prophet Isaiah. It's written so long ago, yet so rich for us today, and so encouraging our faith that you are working, people are generally the same, and the answer is the same. As we turn to you in faith, you heal. As we repent of our sin and turn back to you, you are there receiving us and helping us, encouraging us, doing what we can't. And God, I pray that truth would really give us some strength this week as we share with the people around us, as we live a life that is holy and rejecting the sinful desires of this world. And we pray you'd be pleased. In Jesus' name, amen.